And welcome to Portland Bible Church. Good morning. Good morning. Thank you so much for coming and joining with us in person here and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also, you can go to our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. At the top of the homepage, it has services there, and there's a drop-down menu. And after class, we put the message on YouTube. So many of you are using that venue. We're looking into some new areas that we might be able to get the word out. But thank you so much for our YouTube. It's still available. And Facebook, which is live streaming right now. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. So thank you again so much for coming. Our class is scheduled Sunday morning right now, 10 o'clock. And we take a little break in between, and then we start again at 11:15. And so you can catch the same message. Usually we're doing tandem messages. Some people say, do you do the same message? Nope, we do a different message every class. This morning we have the communion service in the first hour. Second hour we'll be back in our study of Hebrews in the introduction to chapter 11. So some fascinating things that we're doing there. On Thursday, we're studying the book of Ephesians. I think we're around verse 6 or 7 of chapter 1. So we're starting to move. We had quite a few studies by way of introduction there, not the least of which was the doctrine of eternal security, can't lose your salvation, and the doctrine of election, a hotly contested theological argument in Christendom. And so we developed that and gave all the scripture pro and con for those who are of the Calvinist position. So that's on Thursday. And then on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class right here for the ladies, right here at our little table. We call it Judy's table, I guess. If you've watched Daystar, there's Joni's table. So we'll call this Judy's table. And she has the ladies here. And currently they're studying the prophet, the Old Testament prophet, Elisha. And so she won't be here this week, though. So her and a number of ladies are going to be going east. They always say, go west, young man. Well, these ladies are going east to the Wallalas, and they're going to be horseback riding for about a week. So she gets a vacation from her husband. But anyway, hope that they have a great time out there. They are all horse ladies, love the horses, and Judy's working on a horse ranch right now. So just a great time. Hope they have success and fun and come back safely. So we'll pray for that, if you will. So again, our classes, as you see, are Sunday morning and then Thursday and Wednesday. So you can join us for any of those. Judy's class is not online, however, so you have to be here in person for that one. By the way, if you're here in the Portland, Vancouver area, come by and join us here at our home. The address is at the website. And we have plenty of room for everybody. We haven't run out of room yet. Hopefully we will, and then we'll have to move somewhere else probably. Somebody has a big house or a big upper room like the first century, or maybe rent a facility. But so far, a lot of folks are still getting us online locally as well as all over the country. But if you're local, try to get here and fellowship with us. By the way, after our second service, we always have about a half hour where we sing the great hymns of the church. And so you could join with us for that. Just a great time of worship and fellowship. Oh, and I had one website that I just discovered for those who are still concerned about the virus of the last 2 years, so-called. You can go to censored.daystar.com, censored.daystar.com. Much of the information that they will put there for you is not permitted in the mainstream media. And so you can go to censored.daystar.com. And if you want the latest episode, it's episode 95. So they probably have all the previous ones. And there's a doctor on there that goes through incredible research. It's really worth a look. So check it out. It's censored.daystar.com. Well, as we mentioned, we have the communion service today, and it's always our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to take a few moments for silent prayer to prepare our hearts and minds for the intake of the Word of God, and today for the communion service. How we do that is, of course, we make sure that we have no unconfessed sin in our life, and the Scripture is quite clear in many places, particularly in 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, as believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just confessed, obviously because of the work of Christ on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones that we've forgotten or didn't even know that we'd committed. By means of that, we believe you have the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit so that you can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the fact that you've provided your word that's alive and powerful, that lives and abides forever. It's a very sustenance for our nourishment and spiritual growth, to help us to understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, and your great salvific work through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins once and for all time, and that we can appropriate that salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ and his finished work. We thank you for all these marvelous things. We pray this morning as we take these elements of communion that you'd set them apart from their normal use to the commemorative remembrance of the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to do that, Father. Challenge and motivate us by the things that we study as well, and we pray it all. In the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. And more so as the day approaches, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning briefly to 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. Many days when we use the scripture for the communion service, we look at several passages, Matthew 26, 26 and following, Mark 14, 22 and following, and most often we've been using Luke 22, 14, because we note there are actually two cups taken as part of the communion service, or at least the Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. But the one that is used this morning, and we use multiple times, is over in 2 Corinthians 11:23. And this, of course, is Paul's explanation of the communion service, recognizing everything that's found in the Gospels. But, of course, he recognizes this information and wants to make sure that the Corinthian church understands it. They had many great difficulties in the Corinthian church. Paul had to chastise them as a congregation. They even had open sin in that congregation. Paul addresses all of that in this first epistle to the Corinthian church. So this, of course, is trying to present clearly the communion service to the Corinthian church. Now, by way of the celebration, we have our table set up here. We have the bread, the unleavened bread. We have grape juice. Perhaps you'd like to use Mogan David or some red wine as well. This is your privilege. We use the unleavened because of the sinless nature of Jesus Christ. Some think that since he took sin upon him, obviously that the wine could have some beginning fermentation, probably be new wine. And so that's a possibility. We won't quibble or argue. However, we do have the unleavened bread, that is essential, and the cup of your choice. And so on the table, we have those things. We have the center plate, which we have described in the past. Those that are with us today can pick up the information on the center plate. We're not going to develop that today. We have in past times. You can go to the website, and all the material we're describing can be found there in the doctrine section or in the charts and graphs section. And so the things that are part of the center plate, as it is used today in the Hebrew Christians, those who are believers in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, use that to commemorate the Passover and, of course, with the overtones of the reality of Jesus Christ as well. So we have the fact that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, for example, in 7-8, let us therefore celebrate this feast. He's writing to Christians, and in Corinth, not just Hebrew Christians, Gentile Christians. So it is certainly legitimate for us to celebrate the Passover. In fact, many churches have celebrated and do celebrate the Passover and actually go through all of the activities, the Seder plate, and actually share. It usually takes a couple of hours, a lot of hymns, a lot of singing, and eating, and so forth. And of course, in the mix are the bread and the cup of redemption, which we are using for our celebration primarily today. We also have the white linen tablecloth, which is symbolic of righteousness. You can't see it, but we have it here before us. And we have the candles, which represent the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And before we go any further, to open our service in every Hebrew festival of all the festivals, whenever they have a festival, they always have the matriarch, the senior lady, lady in the household. Usually it's in a single house, although today it's in the church as well. But in Israel, it's normally done either in the synagogue or in their homes. And the matriarch will light the candles, and this is the prayer that she will give. And I'm going to have Judy come up and give us the prayer to open the Passover and communion service. Judy?
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
Judy is lighting our candles here. Okay. All right, the service is officially open. Thank you, Judy. And so as we continue on, the Passover, of course, as you know, comes out of the Feasts of Israel. They were originally back in Exodus, so if you want to jot that down, you can read about it in Exodus 12, 2 through 28, and the historic reality of the Passover in Israel is found there. As they were preparing the evening before, they would exodus from Egypt and the domination of Pharaoh. And of course, we have all the feasts listed over in Leviticus chapter 23, 4 through 11. There we go through the seven major feasts in Israel. Of course, Passover heading off all the festivals of Israel. The Passover, of course, signaled Israel's freedom from slavery and oppression by the Egyptians and their Pharaoh. Passover then becomes a type of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our salvation. Freedom from our slavery, just as freedom from the Egyptian slavery by the Israelites, we have freedom from slavery to sin, and of course, freedom from that slavery and the deliverance to a new and ultimately everlasting life. The communion service itself, being the antitype, takes on the two elements, and those are, out of all the things that are part of the Passover in Israel, the two elements are the bread and the cup. It is interesting that in the New Testament, the bread refers to, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the bread of life." Now, there's a metaphor, because Jesus Christ is not a piece of bread, nor is he a lamb. And John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There are metaphors, but they always speak of a reality. And in that sense, Jesus Christ was the sacrificial lamb. He became the fulfillment of all the Levitical offerings with regard to sacrificing animals. And the bread indicates that if you partake of Jesus Christ and his teaching and who and what he is, then you are basically eating him as the bread. In fact, he even told the disciples one time, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And many of the disciples turned away. They misunderstood the meaning of that. Obviously, he didn't mean come up and take a bite. Actually, he was talking about the truth that he was presenting as the Messiah to Israel, and of course to those disciples who were listening. And many walked and went away because of this saying, And yet, of course, as Jesus talked to his disciples, he said, will you leave also? And of course, the answer was, where would we go? And hopefully that's the answer that you have. Would you leave Jesus? And the answer should be, where would we go to get the truth? And so we have these elements. The cup, of course, is also indicating the death of Christ on the cross. And so we have this indicated in many places. We also noted the significance of the cups particularly. It has three main significances. And one of them, of course, is it brings in the new covenant that was spoken of by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 through 34. And so the ratification, if you will, the signing in the blood of Jesus Christ represented in the new covenant and the cup, which speaks of his death on the cross. Secondly, it signifies his actual physical death on the cross, bearing the sins of the entire human race. And one that's often not noted is the third one, and that's that it announced the betrothal of Jesus Christ to his bride. You and I, as members of the body of Christ, are going to be the bride. Right now, we're the body of Christ, soon to be the bride. And of course, the announcement of that betrothal is drinking the cup. In every Hebrew family, when they have a preparation and a betrothal, they always drink a cup, and that seals the deal that they are going to be married. Of course, at that time, the bridegroom goes away and prepares a place, and he comes back sometime, usually about a year later or so, when the place is provided. And when his father says, okay, it's not a lean-to, you better do a little better job than that. And so he has to prepare a nice house for his bride, and then he can go and pick up his bride. And we see this has many, many meanings in Scripture, not the least of which is the fact that Jesus has gone to do just that. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, just as the bridegroom would do when he announced the marriage and the betrothal signature with the cup. And then, of course, when he comes back, he will come back to get us and take us to where he is. And we see that in John, where it talks about the fact that Jesus said, I go to prepare a place, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I'll come again, and I'll take you to where I am, that there you may be also. So Jesus is coming for his bride. That's what we are, and we're waiting on that right now. We're waiting for that blessed hope, as Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3:11. So we have all of these things that we have taught in the past. And as we begin this particular Passover and communion service, I'm taking a little different tack. This is one that we looked at some time ago. And what it is the Roman road. Now, there are actually two Roman roads. There's one Roman road, we'll give you that one, the so-called Roman road of salvation. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but many who came out of perhaps Baptist denomination, they used to talk about the Roman road to salvation. Well, if you're not familiar with that, we're going to give that to you. It's a great passage or selection of about eight passages or so that present the gospel and the work of Christ on the cross for salvation. And so the Roman road, of course, is a presentation that you could use any or all of those scriptures when you lead a person to faith in Jesus Christ. However, there's another Roman road, and that Roman road has to do with the work of reconciliation. Somewhere on our table here, we have this chart, and we also have it available at the website. It's called Reconciliation. Reconciliation has these six parts, and each of these presents one of the elements of the barrier between God and ourself. And it's called reconciliation, because reconciliation means that God has broken down the barrier between himself and mankind. And so this barrier, made up of six facets, we have noted right here on this chart. By the way, you can go to the website and pick this up at the charts and graphs. This is a presentation, has many scripture here. You could actually use this as a Bible study and go through it. We're going to look at it briefly, simply using the Roman passages to demonstrate that the Roman road also applies to this doctrine of reconciliation. Remember, reconciliation means bringing peace between two parties that are at enmity. And certainly man is at enmity with God until he is reconciled back into a relationship with him through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we have this doctrine of reconciliation. You can also study that in detail at the website under the doctrine section, the doctrine of reconciliation. And so before we do this, I wanted to go through quickly, if we can, hope I can get this all done, the Roman road. We probably need to do that quickly and then move on to the Roman road for reconciliation. The Roman road, as you probably are aware, is over in the book of Romans, which probably makes pretty good sense. And so in Romans chapter 3, we started off in Romans chapter 3. Those of you who remember the Roman road, this will be familiar to you. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans 3 and 23. And here it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there we have the statement of the loss. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God and have sinned. That's the number one. And then we can move over a chapter or two to chapter 5 and verse 8. In chapter 5, verse 8, it says this, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that'd be number two. And then move down a little bit further to verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sin. So obviously this sin issue has to be addressed. And then we go over to Romans chapter 6, the next chapter, 6 and verse 23. Romans 6, 23, it says here, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal or everlasting life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that would be number four, I believe. And then we go back, we have to go back to chapter 1, where Paul speaks about the next increment. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we read this. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's the issue. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greeks or the Gentiles. Obviously, because the original gospel was presented to the Hebrew people, he was their Messiah. Many rejected him, some accepted him, but of course, at the time of Pentecost, some 5,000 Hebrews came to faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. So don't believe that the Hebrew people never came to faith. 5,000 did. They were there for festivals celebration, and the gospel was presented, and of course, that particular occasion was of great note. And then in verse 17, it says, but in it, that is the gospel, or the salvation that comes from believing the gospel, righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Here's the Christian life, for it's written, the righteous man shall live by faith. We also see that in Hebrews. We've just studied that. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews. And so we see that. And then to wrap it up, the last two of the eight verses, we can go to Romans chapter 8. So you see it kind of tracks through Romans. The only ones out of sequence would be Romans 1, 16 and 17, where Paul expresses the gospel information as having the power for salvation. And Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39. This kind of seals the deal. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you have those verses in your arsenal, if you could commit those to memory, you have an incredible presentation of the gospel. You could add to it, of course, Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Well, that's the Roman road for salvation. What about the Roman road for reconciliation? Well, in terms of the barrier, the issue is sin, and the result and the means for solving it is redemption. We've talked about redemption, so go back to Romans chapter 3, because there's so much there. Romans 3, now we're looking at verse 24. Romans 3, 24. Romans 3:24, kind of coming in the middle of a sentence here, but after the fact that all sin and fall short of the glory, but nevertheless being justified as a gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So the redemption means that we've been purchased or redeemed out of the slave market of sin. Christ paid the price, his shed blood, bearing the sins of the world, that purchased us out of the slave market and then set us free. We noted that redemption has basically two sides. It has the expiation side, which is paying the price, and it has the propitiation side, which is the other side of the coin. That's the fact that God is satisfied, and because of that satisfaction, we are set free. So in redemption, we have the price paid on the one side, and that, of course, is in Romans 3:25, the very next verse. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that is a satisfaction, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over or covered over the sins previously committed. The Old Testament spoke of atonement, which means covering up the sin for a later time. And of course, Jesus not only covered the sin, but he took away the sin as far as the east is from the west. We are no longer culpable for our sin. Christ paid the total price for that. And so Romans 3:25, and then, of course, the fact that we have freedom is over in the Gospel of John, and we can hold the place and just go over to John chapter 8. This is the freedom side of redemption, John 8:36. The Gospel of John, chapter 8 and 36. It says, therefore, the Son shall make you free. If the Son shall make you free, that's at the moment of salvation, you shall be free indeed. So the redemption is the paying of the price. It is, of course, the work of expiation. It is the satisfaction of the Father and the freedom that comes as a result. So says John in John 8:36. So we have this word atonement, but the word atonement really never occurs in the New Testament because the atonement was in the Old Testament. Usually we speak of the atonement as being the ultimate atonement. That is, Jesus Christ didn't just cover sin, but he took it away. So there's no specific passage for the atonement. Then we have the penalty of sin. The penalty of the sin means that God had to pay for it in some way, or we'd have to pay for it with eternal damnation. But God made a way by allowing his Son to become the payment. This is expiation. We just saw it in Romans 3 and 25. We've taught the same thing over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, but we have been studying that, and so we'll leave that one. So we're looking at Romans, and again, Romans 3:25. The third barrier is the physical birth. We're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. And so we need to have a regeneration, a new birth. We see in Romans 5:12, that's part of the Roman road, so we can go back to that one. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all men sin, the penalty of sin. But the result would be Romans 3:25, Jesus Christ took away, Romans 5:15. And so Romans chapter 5 and 15, if I can get there, Romans 5 and 15, here it says, but the free gift is not like the transgression or the sin. For if the transgression of the one, the many died. The one would be Adam, and the resultant death was transmitted genetically to every member of the human race through the genes of Adam. Much more than the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Therefore, the free gift of salvation, which of course takes us from physical birth into the new birth, regeneration. Titus, of course, Paul talks to Titus about this in Titus 3:5, where he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has washed us with the Holy Spirit and regeneration. So we have regeneration in Titus 3:5 as well. Then we have the problem of relative righteousness. Our righteousness, as is filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Therefore, we have to have a new righteousness. And Paul talks about that all through Romans, particularly chapter 4 and 5, where he speaks about the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us. The key verse there would be in Romans chapter 4, 5. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Here it says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him, that is Jesus Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed or reckoned as righteousness. The imputation of righteousness then overrides the relative righteousness of our old nature and gives us the righteousness of God in him. The other side of the imputation is called justification, and justification simply means that you have the righteousness of God. It's the declaration of what you have at the moment of salvation. You are declared righteous, and therefore you have the imputation of righteousness, and the declaration is said to be justification. Some people say, just as if I never sinned. That's really not true, because we did sin. And the justification is the fact that we have a new righteousness which takes away that sin and imputes to us. Therefore, justification is the declaration that in fact we are righteous. Then we have the character of God. God is perfect, man is imperfect, and God's righteousness cannot be compromised. That's why Christ had to die on the cross, and that was the propitiation, again, the satisfaction of God. We already saw it in Romans 3:25. Last of all, we have the position in Adam. Position in Adam is our human physicality. New position is coming through regeneration and entrance into union with Christ. This, of course, is stated over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. Let's go to verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at this present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I'm in the wrong chapter. No, that's the right one. There it is. Yeah, 3:26. So we have faith in Jesus that enters us into union with Christ. Right there we have the position in Christ. So there is the barrier which is resolved. And, of course, the whole concept of reconciliation is found in Romans 5:10-11. That kind of buttons it up. Romans 5:10-11 says this. For while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled through the death of his son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's delivered. This is our physical life and our sanctification. And then in the verse 11, and not only this, but we also exalt in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So we've given you the entirety of the picture, the Roman road for salvation and the Roman road for reconciliation. That's a long study, probably take us about 2 hours. We've done it in about 30 minutes. So that brings us to the elements of communion. So let's go back now to 1 Corinthians 11:23. Here we have the elements, and so we're going to go through the elements, and we're going to take the elements. And so verse 23 says, as Paul describes it, I received from the Lord. He got this by direct commission from the Lord, that which I also delivered unto you, namely that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took some bread. Now there's quite a bit of supper going on, because this is almost at the end of the meal. We have the cup of redemption following this, and then the cup of completion at the end. But the bread is almost the last thing that they eat as far as the representation of the physicality of Jesus Christ. Although they've had matzah, or the unleavened bread in pieces, throughout the meal, with the kerosot and the various other things that they take during the Passover celebration. But this is the specific bread towards the end of the meal that Jesus took and referred to it as his physical body. And so when he took the bread, he gave thanks, of course, he broke it, and he said, this is my body. Not literally physical, but metaphorically, this represents taking the person of Jesus Christ for your very own Savior. And when you believe in his finished work, you, of course, have eaten, as it were, the body of Jesus Christ, which is for you, he says. do this in remembrance of me. This is a command. It's not an option. It is not the fact that we do just the bread or just the cup. Both are essential because both refer to different things. The bread refers to his physical body. His physical body bore the sins of the human race. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. The sins became the pain and agony of the physicality of his death. However, spiritual death was invisible, and it was even more painful. That's represented by the cup, and that, of course, was invisible to the world because God covered Jesus Christ during that particular time when he was bearing the sins of the human race. So as we take the bread, the first element, obviously, we give thanks for the bread. And we'll pass it around, and we'll wait until all have obtained, and then we will partake together. Let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz, which says in Hebrew, blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And Father, we thank you for this bread and everything that it speaks of, the fact that it represents the physicality, the body of Jesus Christ, which was laden with the sins of the human race, but yet not totally paying for them, only lacing the body with the agony of the sins of the world. And so as we take this bread, we recognize the pain and the agony leading up to the cross, the pain on the cross, the physical suffering, and eventually the physical death. In between, we have, of course, the bearing of sin by the soul of Jesus Christ, as described, we recognize in Isaiah 53, verse 10. Father, we give thanks then for this bread. In Christ's name, amen. After Jesus explained the significance of the bread, and he told them that this is my body which is broken for you, he gave them a single command, take, eat. In connection with the bread, I neglected to mention, but of course here is a piece of the matzah, which is commercially prepared, but basically it is flat bread. As you can see, there's no leaven, no sin in Jesus Christ, no evil, therefore qualified. So that's why I see people that use Wonder Bread or some other type of bread for communion. That is not the case. You should have unleavened bread. That represents the bread of haste. It was the bread that the Hebrews made and prepared to take with them on the journey because they didn't have time for the rising of the dough and so forth. But of course, it speaks of the impeccability, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And traditionally, we can also see that in this particular bread, there are like little lines, you can see the stripes. Scripture tells us by his stripes we are healed. That's the spiritual healing, not necessarily the physical healing, but obviously he was abused and beaten, and so we can see that in terms of this as we view the bread that you just took. And then, of course, there are the little tiny holes, probably not easy to see here, but I can hold it up to the light and I can kind of see through it, and these are the piercings again representing the piercing in his wrists and his feet, and of course his forehead with the crown of thorns, and eventually the spear which entered the side. As they were demonstrating that he was physically really dead, out came blood and serum, and so water. And so we have this particular bread that we have used, and we've talked about it in the past quite a bit, but just to review that. So looking back at the scripture then, we go to the 25th verse, 1 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26. Paul says here, in a similar manner, or really in the same way, the cup also after supper. And so again, both the bread and the cup that Jesus used to speak of himself were at the end of the meal, very much towards the end of the meal. They had already had the supper. He'd had the upper room teaching in John and explained a great many things, even prophesying the fact that he would suffer. And, of course, all during this time, we have, of course, Judas who exits and goes to the high priest and turns him in, basically, rats him out, as we would say in the vernacular. And, of course, all of that occurred during this time. But eventually, after Judas had left, then Jesus took this bread and said, "This is my body which is broken for you." And following that, he took the cup. And that's what we have here. So the cup represents his spiritual bearing of sins. No one knows what that looks like. We can't even begin to imagine it. We can imagine, perhaps, with the terrible physical suffering, you know, if you've ever gotten a splinter in your finger, you know, you can imagine the pain. Multiply that by 1,000 times the pain that Jesus had in his hands and his feet, hanging from a cross only by those nails, tearing the flesh away, trying to get a breath because you could hardly breathe. If you fell forward, you would suffocate. And eventually, that's how people died on the cross. Horrible, horrible death. Eventually, they discontinued that use around 300 AD. But all during that early time, crucifixion was the manner of execution. And so we see that that cup represents this horrible death. But even as horrible as that was, the bearing of sin, invisible, covered with darkness by God, was put on the body and soul of Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53. If you want the whole story, Old Testament, you can check it, Isaiah 52 and 53, particularly verse 10 of 53. So the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant." There it is, the new covenant. This is the ratification of the new covenant promised to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. In my blood. Now, of course, the blood we have studied. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and there we have a study of the blood of Christ, a brief. We have noted it. We've given you information where you can study the fact that the blood is likewise a representative analogy. Jesus Christ was not drained of his blood. He did not have his throat slit like the animal sacrifice. He was not hung upside down and drained of blood. So there's a total difference between the blood of Jesus, which represents his bearing of sin, and the blood of the animal. In the animal, the life is in the blood. In Jesus, the life is in the soul. His soul, according to Isaiah 53, his soul became the sacrifice for sins. His body became the receptacle for those sins, but the payment for those sins came as his soul was penalized, basically. So the new covenant in his blood, this is the new relationship, overrides the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. The book of Galatians, and especially the book of Hebrews that we're currently studying, goes into detail as to how the blood of Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross, replaced all the Levitical sacrifices. That was a hard pill to swallow for the Hebrew people. Nevertheless, the writer of the book of Hebrews delineates it succinctly. One of the great Hebrew scholars that I have met, interestingly enough, who became a believer and a Messianic Jew, as sometimes they're called, he said, "You know, people talk about the New Testament as being a Gentile book." He said, "There's the New Testament's a Hebrew book. There's more about the Jews in the New Testament than anything else. Very little about the Gentiles. The New Testament is a Jewish book." I love that. So the next time somebody says, "Oh, New Testament, that's for you Christians," say, "No, the New Testament is a Jewish book. Look at the book of Hebrews. This was a Jewish scholar who uses more references to the Old Testament than almost any other writer in the New Testament, except for perhaps the book of Revelation. And there we don't even have direct quotes. We simply have inferences, and also Matthew. But the book of Hebrews really refers to all the work of the Old Testament and presents Christ as fulfilling all of that. And so we see this, and then verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread," number one, "and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, the proclamation there is when we have communion, it's a testimony, just like when you have a water baptism. It's a public testimony of your belief. The communion is the day-by-day sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and testifies that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ day by day, and therefore you proclaim the Lord's death day by day here. You announce it until he comes. And here's the prophecy. And so Paul recognizes that we look backward to the cross and all that it cost the Father and the Son and his physical death, and his physical death. And of course, it looks forward to Christ's resurrection and his resurrection body. So we see that, and until he comes, this is a promise that he is coming again all through the New Testament, over and over. By the way, all through the Old Testament, we have the fact that the Messiah is coming not once, but twice. Sometimes it's difficult to see because both comings are in the same passages in Isaiah and elsewhere. Nevertheless, we have the advantage of time, and we can look back in retrospect and see both the first advent and the second advent. But in the New Testament, we find clearly the first advent as well as the second advent. Well, it's time to take that second element, and so we'll give blessing for the second element, the cup. We'll pass it around till all obtain, and then we'll partake together. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pari hagafen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you for this fruit of the vine, all that it represents, the fact that it represents the work of Jesus Christ bearing the sins of every member of the human race once and for all on that cross. As we take this cup, we announce that to one another that we believe it, and to the world who observe us as we take these elements of communion. We thank you for these things, Father, and ask the blessing now in Christ's majestic name. Amen. Near the very end of that supper that Jesus shared with his disciples, after much teaching, just as we had teaching today, looking at the Roman road of salvation and the Roman road of propitiation, having done all the explaining in the upper room discourse, Jesus, of course, took this cup, the cup so-called of redemption, and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Drink from it, all of you." We mentioned that there was another cup. Actually, there were three other cups. The first cup, of course, was the cup of thanksgiving for the meal. The second cup was simply the cup of truth-telling, where Jesus did all the explaining. I believe that cup is mentioned over in Luke, as we said, Luke 22, 14 to 20. And then the third cup was the one we just took, called the cup of redemption. Jesus is the Redeemer, and that cup, the cup of redemption, towards the end of the meal. But there's one last cup, the cup of completion, at the end of the meal, and they did one more cup. And of course, they sang a hymn. Then they went out to the Mount of Olives to continue the prayer vigil until Jesus Christ was arrested and eventually that next morning crucified for all of our sins. We always take a few moments at the close of every service in case there's someone here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We want you to know God had you personally in mind when Jesus Christ did this, when he went to the cross and bore the sins of the world. He bore mine, but he also bore each of us, and he bore your sins as well. And if you believe in him, you can have everlasting life. Remember, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And he also spoke about this cup and said that he was the very new covenant in that blood that he was going to give them by way of a reference in this cup. And we thank you for this, and we want you to know that right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, you can thank God and tell him that you're believing in Jesus Christ. That's the moment of your eternal salvation, recognizing the fact that the scripture is clear. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only born son, his only called and appointed son, that whoever, anybody, would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, simply by believing, by faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for another opportunity to study your words, to take these elements of communion by way of commemoration of what it cost you to provide our so great salvation. We thank you for these things. We pray that you would treasure them in our heart, store them in our heart, so that we might always remember who we are in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his powerful and majestic name. Amen.